You can tell a lot about a book from its opening line. English literature is full of examples of beginnings to stories that set the scene perfectly for what is to follow. It is a truth, universally acknowledged, that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. That's Jane Austen in Pride and Prejudice, signalling that this will be a witty and a sarcastic story about the pursuit of rich men in marriage. Or this: it was a bright day in April and the clocks were striking 13. George Orwell's 1984. And immediately, with the strangeness of clocks striking 13, we know that the world Orwell is presenting us with is like ours, only a little bit different. My favourite opening line in literature is Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet. It begins with a prologue, actually a sonnet of 14 lines, that gives away the entire plot of the play. Two households, both alike in dignity, in fair Verona, where we lay our scene, from ancient grudge break to new mutiny, where civil blood makes civil hands unclean. From forth the fatal loins of these two foes, a pair of star-crossed lovers take their life, whose misadventured, piteous overthrows do with their death bury their parents' strife. In other words, spoiler alert, they're both going to die. He doesn't hang about Shakespeare, does he? There's no plot twist here. He tells you straight up what's going to happen. Though, to be fair, even if he hadn't ruined the ending himself, you'd have probably found out by now, given that the play's been out for 400 years. Mark's gospel begins in just that same way. The opening line sets the scene. It reveals much of what's going to happen in the following chapters. It is this, Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And this afternoon, I want to draw out three things from that opening line as we come face to face with Jesus, as Mark presents him to us. The first is this, it is good news. Good news. We find it hard to believe, don't we, that news can be good. Because all we ever hear, it seems, is another tale of war or famine, of political crisis or economic crisis, of health scares, of diagnoses, of deaths even. We live in a world that's broken, where things aren't as they should be. And I wonder, even as we gather on a lunchtime such as this, we know some of the hurts and pains of the circumstances that are weighing down on us. The world that God made as very good has gone awry, and we live with the consequences of that. We live in a world that is crying out for things to change. But where there is hatred, love. Where there is offense, pardon. Where there is discord, unity. Where there is error, truth. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. We need some good news. It's not for nothing that Mark's very first word is the beginning. He's deliberately calling back to Genesis 1, verse 1, and the first line of the whole Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word beginning signals creation. It stands for something new happening that was not happening before. And a few times in this chapter, Mark is showing that nothing less than new life is coming about. That's the story he wants to tell. And it is good news. Gospel is the word, actually. It's more than just good news. It's an announcement of an event that has profound significance. It is good news like when a woman is pregnant and the baby grows and she comes to term and the waters break, the labor happens, and the baby is born. For some reason, my three sisters tell me that that is easier said than done. Strangely enough, I'm not actually that popular with children, as this sort of shows. The point is that an announcement goes out, doesn't it? Good news, it's a girl, 7 pounds, 4 ounces, born at 6:19 in the morning. Proud mum and dad hold the new baby and they take a new family photo together. In the ancient Roman culture of Mark's day, good news was announcement of a victory by a powerful leader who had swept all before him and arrived home to a hero's welcome, declaring that everything had now changed. I'm just old enough to remember May 1997 as Tony Blair won a landslide election victory. In the early hours of the morning, as the votes were still being counted, he began his victory speech by saying, "A new dawn has broken, has it not?" That's the sense of it. It's a proclamation of a victory that means that everything is now new. It's why Mark introduces us to John the Baptist in verses 2-8. And the Old Testament prophets had spoken of an exile. Spiritually speaking, the people of God were in the wilderness. They were hopeless and helpless. They were in the dark about God and about his plan for salvation. But the promise was made that a messenger would come, announcing in the wilderness a path out to spiritual fruitfulness and spiritual prosperity. Mark says he's quoting Isaiah. He's actually quoting Malachi as well. It was the last word in the Old Testament canon, and then silence. The people were poised. They were waiting for God to speak again, to make an announcement that what he had promised was going to come true. I was reading this week about the South African Post Office, because clearly I had too much time on my hands. That's what I was reading about anyway. The Post Office is notoriously unreliable in South Africa. They have a target of delivering 92% of ordinary post within 5 days. They currently claim to deliver 87% of post within 5 days. A news organization tested this claim by posting letters from all over South Africa to one post office. And they found a 100% failure rate. Of all the letters they sent by ordinary mail target 5 days, they report only half of the letters arrived within a month, and it is unclear when the other half will arrive. I suspect that the people of God back in Mark's day felt a little bit like a South African waiting for a letter to arrive. God had promised something, but would he deliver? And for us today, waiting, hoping to be led out of our spiritual wilderness, we can feel the same, can't we? In steps John the Baptist, living like a prophet, speaking like a prophet, declaring that the way out of the wilderness is arriving. You've been waiting, but the time is now. And it is a definite, a definitive fact of history. It's good news. It's an announcement that everything has changed. It is our second point. Good news about Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, Messiah. It's easy to overlook those familiar words, isn't it, without considering what they really mean. Because some words can have surprising meanings. Dr. Samuel Johnson knew something about this. He wrote the first English dictionary. And most of his definitions were fairly straightforward, but he gave a little twist to some of them. My favorite is his definition of oats. Oats, he wrote, a grain which in England is generally given to horses, but in Scotland supports the people. Dr. Johnson, not a big fan of porridge, I take it. Jesus means the Lord saves. Messiah means God's anointed one, his special king. The meaning is this: when we come face to face with Jesus, we come face to face with salvation. We come face to face with the only one who can truly rescue us and lead us out of the spiritual wilderness that we find ourselves in. But the problem goes deeper than a broken world. The problem is with broken people. John's ministry was to call people to be baptized. The message was that they were dirty. They were in need of cleansing, of washing. He preached, verse 6, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It meant an outward sign of being made clean to reflect an inward change that was taking place in them. They needed to turn away from the lives that they had been living and to turn towards God and his ways in his kingdom. They needed to say sorry to God for the sins they'd committed against him and to receive his forgiveness freely offered. We have that same need today. Because if you examine your heart as I examine mine, I suspect you'll find some things there that you know you need saving from. Temptations that keep gripping us, patterns of anger and greed and idolatry and lust. A spiritual wilderness where we are lost and dry without a voice calling to us and a savior leading us out of it. We'll see in a few weeks' time what that cleansing really looks like for us. For now, though, notice this. Only Jesus is the answer to the ever-present problem of sin in the world. John baptizes with water. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And in him is forgiveness, new life, fruitfulness, flourishing. The question we're left with, of course, is what kind of man can forgive our sins? What kind of man could be God's anointed king? It is our third and final point from Mark 1:1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. I used to think that Mark's gospel was all about Jesus the King. I've heard it taught that way. I've taught through it that way myself. I've changed my mind. Yes, Jesus is God's anointed King. Jesus is Lord. But I'm convinced now that what Mark is particularly keen to show us as he introduces us to Jesus is that he is the Son of the Heavenly Father. The Bible scholar James R. Edwards says that this truth is the chief artery of the gospel. This is where the blood of Christ is flowing. If he was a mere man, he would have no power to save. If he was somehow chosen by God or adopted to become the first among equals, but was not himself God, he would not be perfect enough to save us. He would not be powerful enough to save us. Some people today hold views about Jesus that hold him as important but as less than God. The Jehovah's Witnesses stand at Oxford Circus and they tell people that Jesus is a special man but not fully God and fully man. Don't be misled and don't let their views go unchallenged. The Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus that Mark presents us with, is so much better than that. Only God himself can forgive sins. Only God himself can send the Holy Spirit. Mark is saying Jesus is the Son of God eternally. Jesus is God incarnate. That's why Mark tells us about his baptism. It's not that Jesus had sinned and needed cleansing and forgiving. Far from it. He is eternally perfect, spotless, stainless, sinless. No, he showed by his baptism his humility and obedience to the will of his Father and his solidarity with sinful humanity. His baptism is followed by temptation at a time of testing in the wilderness, and he resists temptation. Old Testament writers had spoken of the people of God as his disobedient child. They kept rebelling against him, metaphorically running away from home. Here, the Lord Jesus is identified as the Father's obedient son. Verse 11, a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Twice in Mark's gospel, things are torn open. The first is here as heaven is torn open and the Spirit descends on Jesus and the Father declares Jesus' identity as his son. The second is at the end of Mark's gospel, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, breathing his last breath, punished as an innocent sacrifice in the place of guilty people, dying as a sinless son of God so that sinful children of God might have their sins forgiven and be covered and be paid for. Mark tells us that the curtain in the temple was torn in two, torn from top to bottom. And he adds, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." As we open Mark's gospel then, right from this pithy opening line through to the dramatic climax at the cross of Calvary, Mark wants us to come face to face with the Son of God, the Messiah, God's special King, Jesus, the Lord's salvation incarnate. He wants us to meet the one who alone is perfect and powerful to save us from our sins. He wants us to meet the one in whom there is new life and a new beginning and a way out of our spiritual wilderness. Having met him, the question is, will we respond to his call? Verse 14, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Let me pray that we'll be those who hear his voice today. Our Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for your special King, for your salvation incarnate, for your Son taking on human flesh to be obedient where we have been disobedient. Let us hear the call of the kingdom today to repent and to believe in him. Help us to follow him and live in his kingdom way, we pray. Amen.